think the truth is that a lot of Christians simply do not know how to sort these two biblical issues out. They haven't been taught to do it. Now, the key here is the difference between law and gospel. But when it comes to Judgment Day, the confusion remains. There are many Christians out there who feel that Judgment Day, no matter how much they want to comfort themselves with the fact that Jesus is their savior from sin, Judgment Day is still a fearful prospect, or at least they're a little bit worried about it. How do we understand, rightly and scripturally understand, the prospect of Judgment Day? We're going to talk about that here in the first half hour, along with a subject completely unrelated, and yet we'll have the same guest. Pastor Tim Pauls joins us also to talk about the paranormal. I find it fascinating, but purely for its entertainment value. You can make great primetime drama out of it. A lot of people have made entire careers out of pursuing the paranormal. Ghosts, hauntings, psychic phenomena. What do you do with it? And how does a Christian deal with it? We'll talk about that all here in the first hour or so of Issues, Etc. Before the second hour, Bill Beckman is going to join us. We'll talk with him about a federal judge's ruling yesterday on parental notification. And it sounds like it's not good news. Bill Beckman of Illinois Right to Life will be our guest in about 40 minutes here on the program. Audio Open Lines follows that at 4 o'clock. A brief half hour of Audio Open Lines. We'll try and fit as much as we can in. Picking up on the life issue, we'll bring you an NPR interview with a pro-life South Dakota legislator who is opposed to a new bill that would ban abortions in the case of rape. He wants no exceptions. We'll find out what he has to say about that. Also, an ABC News story on a priest and a nun who've been married for decades. She's technically not a nun anymore, but he's still technically a priest. And he thinks priests should be able to marry. We'll hear more about that coming up in the second hour of Issues, Etc. At 4:30, we begin an hour-long conversation with the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis. Dr. Paul Zimmerman will join us to talk about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod about 34, 33 years ago today. And then, in the last half hour of the program, a little bit more open lines. Rudy Giuliani has unofficially announced his intent to run for president on the Republican ticket. He's an odd Republican to run for president. If he were to win, he'd be the first pro-choice Republican to win. And in national polls, he shows himself to be pretty strong. We'll bring you an interview between Sean Hannity and Rudolph Giuliani, and then we'll find out what the Republican presidential candidate had to say in that interview about abortion and gay marriage. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 7th of February, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. He's associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's editor of Higher Things magazine and author of two articles in the latest issue of that magazine, one titled The Grace of the Court and the other titled Paranormal Powers. Apparently he had a problem with an alarm clock that was possessed, but we'll get to that in a few minutes. Pastor Pauls, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Always great to be here.
The courtroom analogy for Judgment Day and for a man's dealing with God is pretty prominent, popular nowadays, especially among us Lutherans and Reformation types. Is that just one way of thinking about it, or is that a scriptural image?
No, I think that's a very scriptural image because of what Paul does in Romans. I think that a word you find again and again in Romans is the word justify, and that word throughout Greek writing has a lot to do with courtroom and legal proceedings, because to justify is to declare not guilty, to declare a verdict of not guilty, and so St. Paul again and again declares that it is God who justifies us, who declares us not guilty. So as we look to Judgment Day, and certainly the words judgment and judge have a lot of courtroom flavor behind them, I think that that judgment and judge and justify and a courtroom scene are not a bad way of thinking of things.
A scriptural way of thinking about things.
A scriptural way of thinking about things, absolutely.
All right, walk us through the scenario. How is it, how does God fit into this courtroom picture that we find in Scripture?
Okay, in the courtroom of Judgment Day that we would find in Scripture, God is certainly the judge. He is the one who has established his law in the first place, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and he is the final judge, the final justice. He's the one who decides whether or not we have kept his law or not. We then are the ones who are on trial. Have we kept God's law? Are we innocent in his eyes of obeying his laws? Or are we not guilty of breaking his, or are we guilty of breaking his laws rather, and so Judgment Day, I suppose, is the we could imagine as the ultimate courtroom scene where we stand before God and he, I suppose, would at least in our analogy, Judgment Day will be somewhat different, but he would say, how do you plead, and we would plead guilty or not guilty, and he would of course render the final verdict. It doesn't matter what we say; it matters what he declares about us.
Well, in your article, you actually pursue the scenario in a little more detail.
Yeah,
and you talk about, I think in the end, three defendants, all with slightly different pleas before the court, and the different responses of the judge. Walk us through it.
Yeah, the first defendant comes before the judge, and the judge says, "How do you plead?" And the first defendant essentially says, "Your Honor, I find myself innocent just because I never liked your laws. I've broken them freely because I wanted to, and I just don't consider myself to be guilty because I don't want to be under this law, and so I declare myself not guilty." And the idea behind it is simply that We sinners are very good at self-justification. We are more than happy to stand before God and say, "I didn't do it. I'm really not sinful. You really can't find me guilty of breaking your law because I'm not guilty." But you know, I do a few visits to the local jail now and then, and as they say over there, everybody inside is innocent. Just ask them. And likewise before God, We can say we're not guilty all we want, but the question is, have we broken God's law? And in the case of the first defendant, the judge in this scenario says, you know, you declare yourself innocent, that's fine, but you've also broken my laws, and I have the final word, and I find you guilty. And he says to the guards, take him away, because in the end, it doesn't matter what the defendant says. What matters is the verdict that the judge renders.
The next defendant enters before the court, and how does he plead?
Yeah, the judge says, "How do you plead?" And the defendant says, "Well, I plead mostly innocent. You know, I've broken your law in places, but those laws are hard to keep, and I kept the ones I could, and I've done my best. So I want you to respect that, and so I plead innocent enough." And the judge responds, "But mostly innocent means somewhat guilty, just like mostly pure means not quite pure. So if you're not completely innocent, then you're still guilty. If you're not pure, then you're still impure. And so if you're not sinless, you're still sinful." And so the judge hands down the verdict of guilty once again. This defendant has tried to say, even though I'm guilty, you have to reward me because I've done my best at keeping your law, even though I've broken it. And the judge won't take that as a plea of innocence. He says, you're still guilty because even though you've tried, you've still broken my law.
Let's pause there for a moment. If we go to that third defendant.
Yeah.
And it seems so far, if we're going to let the analogy bear itself out the way you've laid it out for us, Pastor Pauls, there's no self-justification before God. That is not permitted.
Right.
And God apparently doesn't grade on a curve either. He isn't interested in degrees of innocence or degrees of guilt.
Well, that's correct. You know, think of Romans 3:20, where the Lord declares, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No flesh will be declared innocent." There is no way in our attempts to keep God's law of being innocent before Him.
The third defendant enters, and how does this defendant plead?
The third defendant says this. He says to the judge, "Your Honor, I plead guilty. I didn't write the laws, you did, and I have the duty of following them, but I haven't followed them. I've broken them, and it doesn't matter how many times, even though I think it's every day. The thing is, there's no such thing as mostly innocent. I'm not innocent, and so I must be guilty. And then he says to the judge, as many people do in courtrooms in our nation, Your Honor, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. I'm asking you to punish me less than what my crimes deserve.
And how does the judge, bearing in mind, of course, that here we're speaking about the judge as God and the defendant as the sinner, you and me, how does he respond?
Yeah, this is the odd response, I suppose. The judge responds by saying, along with the mercy of the court, what if I offered you the grace of the court? And the grace of the court came from actually a conversation a friend of mine had with a judge here in Idaho. My friend said, you know, you talked about the mercy of the court. What about the grace of the court? And the judge says, there is no such thing as the grace of the court. We can have mercy. We can punish less than the crime deserves, but we don't have grace. We can't just make the crime disappear like it didn't happen before. So in this case, in our scenario, the judge offers the defendant the grace of the court, which has the defendant quite puzzled because he says, I've studied your law, and I don't find grace anywhere in your law. And the judge responds, well, this grace is not part of the law. It's quite separate from it, and the grace is this. You're guilty of breaking my law, and so you deserve punishment. But what if an innocent man underwent your sentence, suffered your punishment for you? If I've already punished one man for your crime, would I punish you again? I say no. And then he declares the defendant, I have a son. I have a beloved son. And with his full consent, I've already declared him guilty of your crimes. I've already punished him for your crimes. I've already sentenced him to death instead of you. The sentence for your guilt has already been carried out on my son. And because I found my son guilty of your crimes, of your sin, and punished him, I'm not going to find you guilty. I'm not going to punish you. Therefore, because I say so, you're innocent, and that's the grace of the court.
So this grace, now kind of lifting the veil of the analogy, this grace of which Scripture speaks is not some function of God letting us off the hook or looking the other way when we sin. This grace is something entirely apart from his law that condemns us.
Yeah, and there's Romans 3 once again, you know, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It has nothing to do with our obedience or lack thereof. It's completely separate. It all depends upon Christ.
Well, what if a prosecutor in your scenario were to suddenly raise an objection and say, look, no matter what you say, Judge, this guy is still guilty. He says so himself. He deserves your judgment by his own admission.
Yeah, and what does a prosecutor do at that point? He certainly wants to appeal the decision to a higher judge. In this case, so the judge is literally the Supreme Court justice. There is no one out there to overrule him, and so if this judge says you're not guilty, then you're not guilty, and there simply is no other appeal.
We're talking about two issues with Pastor Tim Pauls, Judgment and Grace, here, and then in a few minutes we'll discuss the paranormal. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. You can join us with a question or a comment. Our phone numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. So, lay it out for us in terms beyond the analogy. What does this mean for us who are sinful and guilty before a holy and righteous God?
And this really comes down to the nuts and bolts of the Christian faith, doesn't it? It's God who has established his law, and his law is holy and good and righteous, And we sinners don't like it very much because we sin daily and much, even when we don't realize that we are. Judgment Day is coming, God declares, when we will stand before Him, and the righteous inherit eternal life, and those who are not righteous face His eternal judgment. Now, knowing by God's word how sinful I am, I certainly don't want to go up to Judgment Day and bluff God and say, look, I didn't do it, I'm not guilty, because certainly God knows all things. And certainly if my sins are apparent enough to me and to a large extent to those around me, me trying to bluff my way through and justify myself isn't going to work. Likewise, where God is holy and pure and demands absolute purity and absolute obedience, I certainly don't want to go before God and say, you know, I broke your law, but I tried my best, so I hope you respect me for being a good enough person. Because as you said before, Todd, God doesn't work in degrees of purity. You're either pure or you're sinful. There's nothing in between. Furthermore, knowing how much we cannot even trust our own hearts, I want nothing to do with the equation. And this is the marvelous, or a marvelous facet of the gospel. God's forgiveness, His grace for me, doesn't depend on my works at all. It doesn't depend on if I've been halfway decent enough or even just 1% good enough. Rather, God says that forgiveness, that justification is apart from the law. It all depends upon Jesus. And if Jesus has lived a perfect life for me, and He has, and if Jesus has died and, you know, suffering for my sin, and He has, and if Jesus has risen again, then salvation is won. It's finished. It's a done deal. And so I and you and all who trust in Christ for forgiveness of their sins, we can look forward to Judgment Day not with fear, but look to stand confidently before God and hear Him say, for Jesus' sake, I find you guilty. Heaven is yours. Enter into your rest.
But that confidence, and I think this is we talked about this early on in the conversation, that confidence going into Judgment Day, or for that matter, any day, that confidence isn't a confidence born of the fact that I haven't offended God or that I know how to manipulate Him. It's entirely a confidence in what you've described as the grace of the court.
It's completely outside of me. By the grace of God, you and I can have faith. We can be confident that Christ, who died and rose for us, has pleased His Father and won salvation for us. If it's up to you and you or me at all, we can't be confident because we can't even be certain of our own motives so much of the time. But if Christ has done it all, then we can be sure because He is holy and sinless and perfect and He has gotten the job done for us. And so whenever we try to prepare for Judgment Day based upon our own works, we certainly can't be confident. We should be absolutely terrified of trying to trust in ourselves. But as long as Christ has won that salvation for us, as long as He gives us His innocence and righteousness, then we can look forward to that judgment without fear because God already says to you and me, for Jesus' sake, you're not guilty.
Pastor Tim Pauls is associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's editor of Higher Things, and he's written two articles in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine, one titled The Grace of the Court, the other, occupying the remainder of our time with him, Paranormal Powers. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio as we come to you live this Wednesday, February the 7th, issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Well, by way of getting into the subject of paranormal powers, why don't you tell us the story of a young, then only aspiring Pastor Tim Pauls when he was in the ninth grade after an intense night of youth group study into demon possession? Tell us your story.
That's right. I got into youth group that night, and you know, if you ask youth what they're interested in, you get a few topics, and I suppose demon possession and supernatural things are one of them, and the youth group leader that night had hit demon possession pretty hard, and people had told, you know, weird stories they'd heard, and it was almost like sitting around the campfire listening to scary stories, and I got home that night with all that stuff flying around inside my head. I had trouble falling asleep. And so I laid there for a while and tossing and turning. I finally thought, you know, maybe if I listen to some music, then I'll kind of calm down and fall asleep. So I rolled over in bed, and I reached out for my clock radio. And as I reached for my clock radio to turn on the music, it just went dead. Lights out, nothing. And I thought it was very strange. I would choose that moment to quit on me. And so I rolled back into bed to think about this, and it came back on. And that was spooky enough with all these thoughts about the supernatural and demons going through my head. And I rolled over to turn on the clock again, and it went back off. And I rolled away, and it turned back on. And at this point, as a ninth grade kid, I was pretty much certain that the cosmic battle of good and evil was taking place in my room, and the devil had taken over my clock radio. And I ran through my options, and I opted for fervent prayer. And so I got out of bed, and I kneeled down. I leaned against my bed to pray, and I noticed that as I was kneeling by my bed, the clock was on until I leaned against the mattress, and then it turned off again. And I stopped leaning, and it turned back on, and I pulled the mattress back from the wall. And I found that the plug for the clock radio was halfway in the socket and halfway out. So every time I put pressure on it, it plugged in, the clock radio turned on. And every time I rolled away and the pressure went off, it fell back out of the wall. So it wasn't really the devil at work just as much as my bad job of making my bed that day that had kind of pulled the clock out of the wall.
So there was a perfectly rational and perfectly normal, not paranormal, but normal explanation for the odd behavior of your clock radio.
Absolutely, even though it never occurred to me at the time.
Okay, what does that have to do with the broader scope of the paranormal, and especially how Christians ought to deal with the claims of the paranormal, haunted houses, psychic phenomena, you name it?
Yeah, you know, I think that people are fascinated by paranormal things, by supernatural stuff, whether it's UFOs or haunted houses or you know, strange sounds in the night. There have been a bunch of reports out west recently of, you know, strange lights in the sky and what does this mean? And you know, people are fascinated by these things. They enjoy watching, I don't know, unexplained mystery shows and M. Night Shyamalan movies and things that make them wonder what's real and what's not. And the clock radio story has this to teach, that a lot of times things that seem supernatural or paranormal or you know, possibly even demonic really just have a rational explanation, and our minds have just jumped to conclusions. Go ahead.
Well, let's pause there, because I want you to finish your response on the other side of the break. There is a serious aspect to all of this. Of course, it's very good for Christians to say most of this has a normal explanation. But Scripture also teaches us that we live in a world that is dangerous, and that there are things, we call them paranormal. They are, in fact, quite normal, part of God's creation, fallen though it is. How do we deal with it? We'll answer that question right after this with Pastor Tim Paul.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
During the 20th century, there was a fierce battle in most American church bodies over the authority of Scripture. Doubts were raised over the miracles in both the Old and New Testaments. One of those battles took place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is titled, A Seminary in Crisis. This resource details the battle between liberals and conservatives on the Concordia Seminary faculty in the early 1970s. You can find out more about A Seminary in Crisis on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A Seminary in Crisis is written by Dr. Thomas Zimmerman, one of two surviving members of a fact-finding committee appointed by the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. J. A. O. Preuss. A Seminary in Crisis, 1-800-325-3040, or our website, issuesetc.org.
A majority of Americans agree with pro-life stances on abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Abortion is often portrayed as a black and white issue. People are either for it or against it, with little regard to the complexities of the debate. But when people are given specific definitions of pro-life and pro-choice, the majority of Americans line up in the pro-life camp. That's the finding of a recent poll by the Susan B. Anthony List and the Real Women's Voices Coalition. Perhaps most encouraging, one of the groups most likely to identify with a pro-life message are women aged 18 to 34. The more Americans know, the more they call themselves pro-life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I was struck by the famous people who were born these days. Aviator Charles Lindbergh was born February 4, 1902. On February 5, 1900, Adlai Stevenson was born. Baseball star Hank Aaron was born on the 5th in 1934, and legendary Babe Ruth was born the 6th in 1895. Also on the 6th, Ronald Reagan, 1911. And on this date, the 7th in 1812, author Charles Dickens. What would it be like to start out in life with a fully developed and functioning mind? Take my little buddy Christian, for example. What if he knew at the start of his life all that his parents or grandparents know? It might be scary to start out in life and think about all that lies ahead. The torment of their own beginnings, wrote Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Psalm 119 begins, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." So Bonhoeffer described those who see themselves in the line of God's age-old dealings with people and God's desire for our good. He wrote, "Happy are they, for they have been freed from the torment of their own beginnings." Starting out in life, or starting on today's work, don't let what is ahead torment you. The God of the ages is already in your future for your good.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the paranormal. Pastor Tim Pauls is our guest. You can join us with questions or comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 15 minutes, Bill Beckman of Illinois Right to Life will join us. Apparently some bad news out of Illinois. A federal judge has ruled yesterday that a parental notification law that's been on the books in one form or another for 20-plus years is not going to go into effect in Illinois. We'll find out what that's all about coming up in 15 minutes here on Issues Etc. Pastor Pauls, before the break, you said, look, most of this paranormal stuff, like your experience with the so-called demented clock radio, has a perfectly normal explanation. Is that all there is to it?
No, certainly not. You know, a lot of things do have rational explanations, and our imagination just gets the best of us, but certainly there are scientific mysteries out there that still remain to be solved, and so we want to keep that in mind. And I think most germane to our talk today is this, that we dare not forget that there are spiritual forces at work as well, and that the devil is still around, and there are some cosmic powers out there we need to be aware of.
So how do we deal with it? I mean, if this is real, in some sense, according to Scripture, and yet we shouldn't, like you and your ninth grade experience, automatically pin every odd thing to the actions of the demonic. How do we sort it out?
Yeah, you know, I think it, what it comes down to is, in the end, is to listen to a lot what we hear in Ephesians chapter 6, because there St. Paul, you know, warns us about the wiles of the devil, and he says in verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And he tosses out that out there, and he doesn't go any further with it, at least not in that sense. And so we know there are cosmic powers, we know there are spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, but he doesn't give us any more detail. And I think that a dangerous way to go about this is I've talked to Christians who have made it a point to do their best to explore and find out what these forces are far past what little the Bible says about them. You know, when it comes to paranormal events, by definition, they're not explainable. And so for us to try to find out what Scripture doesn't reveal about, you know, cosmic forces and demonic forces and things like that, I think it's very dangerous and very ill-advised for us to try to discover what God doesn't say, especially when God tells us so much that we can be certain of. And so the shorter answer to your question is, to deal with these things the best is to focus on what God does tell us. And most of all, God tells us about his Son, Jesus Christ. Just right after Paul warns against these cosmic powers and spiritual forces, he then gives us this famous passage in Ephesians 6 to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. And he talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes for your feet, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so Paul tells us the weapons that we have in this fight against an enemy that we can't really see or can't even on our own define. And if you take all these different pieces of armor, I think that we could actually lose a lot of precious time by trying to track down each one, because we have the answer of where they're all found. They're all found in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so in other words, what you're saying is Scripture recognizes that we live in a world, much of which can profoundly affect our lives, but it says, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. He has equipped you in Christ with everything you need to stand against these forces. But there aren't any lessons, sword play lessons. There aren't any shield wielding lessons. How tight do you hitch up your belt kind of things, or how do you lace your shoes when it comes to this kind of things? We are simply equipped and fix our eyes on Christ.
I would say yes, because, you know, what St. Paul tells about the belt of truth here, and I think of Christ saying that, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is our truth, and is he who gives us our righteousness, and it is he who is the gospel of peace and the word of God made flesh. So all these descriptions of armor that we're to wear are really found in Jesus Christ. And then, you know, you bring in Galatians where we hear that all who are baptized into Christ are clothed with Christ. And as Christians, rather than worry about exactly what paranormal things are caused by what, and searching out what we can't know, rather we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We rejoice that he has clothed us with himself in holy baptism. And no matter what is out there that we don't know, we can be sure that our Lord is present with us, that he forgives our sins, and that he will work all things for our good.
Now, I think Luther was a big advocate of what he called warfare against the devil, spiritual warfare. But of late, Pastor Pauls, that has come to mean something, especially among evangelical Christians, quite different than Luther ever intended it to mean. There are whole books, series of books, and teachers who purport to show Christians how they can not merely stand, but engage in preemptive war, if you will, against the devil out there. And it has Christians thinking that their duty is to plot out spiritual territories, wage spiritual warfare in an active sense. Is this treading on dangerous ground?
Boy, I would say so. You know, I think that one of the first books in that genre that came out was This Present Darkness by Frank E. Peretti, where there were demons who were assaulting different people, and the response of the Christians was to gather, as I recall. It's been a long time since I read the book, but as I recall, the idea was that gathers or Christians were to gather together and pray, and as long as enough were praying together fervently, then they could resist these spiritual assaults. But that really took the focus off of Jesus, as I recall, because rather than trusting in Christ, who had already delivered them from the devil, they were saying, as long as we do enough work at resisting the devil, then the devil will flee. So they were really trusting more in themselves than in Christ.
So is it wrong to be fascinated by these things? I mean, to watch the shows on television about purported hauntings, or to, you know, because it's everywhere in the media, to wonder about psychics or David Blaine. How does he do what he does? Should Christians just steer clear altogether?
Yeah, you know, I think that the Christian has to approach those things with discretion. You know, you have some great magic acts on TV. I suppose David Blaine would fall in there, where you just wonder, how in the world did he do that? You have other things that are a lot more spooky, where people are invoking spirits or calling upon, you know, this or that entity. And I think I would sway away from, or stay away from those, because those are calling upon demonic powers, or certainly appealing to gods that aren't the one true God. And I think, too, part of it comes down to the invisible Christian and their own temptations. If a man is especially tempted to lust, he should definitely steer clear of anything that provokes lust in him. If someone is tempted to fear or an obsession an unhealthy obsession with supernatural things, then he should probably find something else to occupy his time. But in all things, keep your eyes focused on Christ, because he has already delivered us from the devil and all of his minions, and you know, the devil has no hold on us as long as we are forgiven. So I guess, you know, as we keep our eyes focused on Christ, we daily confess our sins, and that robs Satan of whatever ammunition he had left.
Well, as our time winds down, let's take a phone call quickly from Mike in Kansas City. Mike, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Todd. And I wanted to say I hope other people consider supporting Issues, Etc. It's a very good resource. And I had a question for both you gentlemen concerning the paranormal, as far as physical activities of the paranormal, because now I haven't finalized my thoughts here exactly, but I'm asking for a little help with this. From what I understand in the Scripture, as what Christ Himself said, that who was it? He said, "Put your hand in my side, so you can see that I am not a spirit; I am flesh and blood." And there's some other things in Scripture that leads me to believe that spirits do not have physicality. Now, if spirits do not have physicality, how can they do things like turn lights on and off and turn radios on and off and that sort of thing? I wonder if you could address that for me.
Thank you, Mike. Is there an answer to that question in Scripture?
You know, I don't think there is. On the one hand, I think that spirits is used in a couple different ways in Scripture. One speaks of evil spirits that have no physicality. Sometimes we speak of spiritual things in the Bible, which simply means that the Holy Spirit is there, but something might have some physical properties to it. We really can't explain why or if, you know, evil spirits could move physical things. I know some pastors who I trust very much, who have experienced some pretty strange things that way, and I don't want to doubt them. At the same time, we simply can't say for sure what happened. So I think that's a place where we say, Lord, whatever happened there, we trust that you'll deliver us, because you've made us your child for the sake of your Son.
Tim, before we let you go, you're editor of Higher Things magazine. Why would a subscription to Higher Things make a good confirmation or high school graduation gift?
Yeah, great question. I was just speaking at a youth retreat Friday night, and I told all the kids there who were just getting out of confirmation that, you know, it's tempting to put their small catechism up on the shelf and maybe their Bible too, and to say, well, we've learned what we need to know, and now let's get on with life. And what Higher Things magazine does is it takes what they've learned in the catechism and applies it to stuff they'll face from now on. You know, today we've talked about paranormal powers and Judgment Day. The next issue has articles including things like, how does a Christian live with ADD? Or, you know, the strange trio of Elton John and Bill Maher and Richard Dawkins have all said that Christians have a disease. Christianity is a disease. How do they face that? Or when they step on campus and feel like an alien for being a Christian, how do they face up to that? This is a great resource this magazine for people getting out of confirmation to see how the catechism continues to apply to their daily lives. We have a Christ on Campus column, especially for graduates of high school going to college to prepare them for that. So this magazine is an ongoing application of what they've learned in confirmation that helps them further think through their faith in daily life.
Folks, you can find out more about the youth magazine called Higher Things on the web. Go to higherthings, one word, .org, higherthings.org. By the way, the magazine is not only a great resource for the youth, it's a great resource for this program. We call upon the writers for this magazine on a regular basis as guests for our listeners. Pastor Tim Pauls is one of them. He's associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's editor of Higher Things magazine. He has two articles in the latest edition titled The Grace of the Court, and the other is titled Paranormal Powers. Thank you very much for being our guest, Tim. And, you know, just to be on the safe side, you might want to let your wife set the alarm clock tonight.
I'll just make sure it's plugged in, but thank you very much, Todd.
Well, for the remainder of this hour, we're going to deal with an issue that I was disappointed to hear this yesterday when I was driving home, and then the headline appears in the paper, State Abortion Law Remains in Limbo. We're going to be talking about a parental notification law that, at least according to the press, has been on the books in one form or another for the better part of 20 years, in fact, 20-plus years in Illinois, and it still has yet to see the light of day. Bill Beckman is executive director of Illinois Right to Life, based in Chicago. He joins us here in just a moment. After our conversation with Bill, we've got audio open lines for your questions, for your comments. We'll stay on the life issue and talk about this South Dakota ban. It's another ban on abortions, but it would have exceptions, and it's being opposed by a pro-life South Dakota legislature. We'll hear an interview with him from National Public Radio, an ABC News story also on a marriage of a priest and a nun, starting at 4:30 and running till 5:30. Paul Zimmerman's going to be our guest. Talk about the battle for the between good and evil, the epic battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is more than 30 years old. Paul Zimmerman has written our Issues, Etc., book of the month for February called The Seminary in Crisis. He'll be with us to talk about some of that history. Bill Beckman is a regular guest. Bill, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd, and certainly appreciate being here and being able to share it with your audience.
All right, Bill, what happened? What is this law and what happened to it lately?
Well, okay, the first thing was the good news that after last year, the Illinois Supreme Court finally issuing the rules on judicial bypass that had prevented the law from taking effect back in 1995, that Lisa Madigan went to the federal court to ask for the lifting of that injunction that prevented the law from taking effect. And that happened on January 19th. Well, today, Federal Judge David Corr, I believe, issued a ruling saying that the state was not ready to implement the law because the district courts did not have the judicial bypass in place. And so basically he's just saying that the status quo still stands from his perspective. Now, the interesting thing was that a spokeswoman for Lisa Madigan's office said, practically speaking, I don't think it has any effect, referring again to his ruling, because they intend to go back to him once the various bodies around the state do have the things in place. So I guess the key question is there somebody going to be dragging their feet on getting these things in place? And this is basically, trying a delaying tactic, even though it sounds like it's not. That's the question.
This law, in one form or another, has actually been on the Illinois books since 1984?
That is correct. It goes back, even further than the 1995. There was at least two or three versions preceding that one that also were declared unconstitutional for various reasons and a long history of reasons why those couldn't be resurrected. And then they tried again in 1995 and would have actually got it in place, except that at that time, unfortunately, the Illinois Supreme Court just effectively refused to do their job and did not issue the rules that they were required to issue if they followed their doing their job the way they were supposed to.
So let me see if I can, I'm a resident of Illinois, and would like very much to see something even as simple as parental notification. I mean, that's a very modest step. which seems to have a hard time actually getting enacted. The good news is that it's moved a step forward. The bad news is that it's moving a step forward very, very slowly. Have I read the situation correctly?
Very slowly, right. And at this point, now, interestingly enough, there's apparently some background things that will be going on now that Judge Kaur has made this ruling to help from the pro-life forces to try to facilitate moving this thing forward by going to state's attorneys that are solidly behind this law going into effect and seeing if they can manage to, using their standing to go into federal court to try to get this thing moving forward faster. And so we'll have to see over the next, a few weeks to a month, because everything goes slow in federal courts, or any state courts, I guess, what comes out of this and whether or not they organize a means to get something to be presented to the federal court regarding the issue to try to facilitate and augment getting this thing to move forward faster than it otherwise might. That's really the crux of the matter, is Lisa Madigan, as Illinois Attorney General, actually doing all she can to make this happen, or is she making it look like she's doing such, but in reality, behind the scenes, she's actually, allowing things to set up in such a way that it will continue to have this drag on for who knows how long.
So there is a real possibility that what's actually occurring here is just laying the groundwork for more excuse making on the part of judges on behalf of the state, saying, look, still not ready, still not ready, still not ready to do it.
That is certainly a possibility, and that's where, we have to, if we can get the things going on that I was just talking to somebody about earlier today, to make sure that there's some people that are clearly have, principles committed on our side as opposed to ones that have, are not necessarily supporting us, to actually get involved in the federal court, situation, that could potentially help, get us over any potential stumbling block that might be being put in our way because of really not having a true commitment to seeing this law going into effect, The other thing that, should be always taken into account on this, too, which is kind of changing the subject a little bit, but not really, is that there's a new bill that's been submitted in the current Illinois legislature. It's called HB 317, which would effectively rescind the 1995 law. And if that bill passed, then effectively this whole thing would be moot, because, it would basically just totally eliminate the 1995 law. And the new bill basically is effectively, the Catholic Conference of Illinois called this bill a sham, which is a very valid description of it, because it effectively allows the teen herself to waive parental notice. And even if she's not smart enough to do that waiver, it allows the notification to be given to aunts, uncles, siblings, and even to ministers who don't even know the girl.
So that
law is very dangerous, but I think that we should be in a position to educate the legislators to that effect, and that there'll be enough legislators that would vote against that to prevent it from becoming law. But of course, we have to do our homework to make sure that all happens.
Well, no matter where you stand on the issue of parental notification, if you're an Illinois legislator, do you want to waste time passing a law that would essentially say, here's a parental notification law that has such a loophole in it that no one has to tell anybody anything?
Well, we would hope there's enough legislators that would not be willing to do that, but obviously ones that are solidly pro-abortion would have every reason in the world to do that, because I just was reading at the time when you got me on the line here that there's a new study out that demonstrates that these kind of laws have been effective in cutting teen abortions by 50%. So clearly, this is money out of their pockets. I mean, it's absolute fact that they're going to lose business in the state of Illinois and abortion clinics in the state of Illinois if this law becomes effective. And it'll be even more powerful in the sense that we've got numerous girls being brought in from out of state to avoid the parental involvement laws of their own states, because every single state around us has those laws in effect. And so the combination is that they would lose even more business in Illinois, theoretically, than they'd lose in any other state where this became effective, because of the situation that's already in place for the surrounding states.
Is it realistic for David Kaur to require that all 102 counties in the state of Illinois be completely up and ready, ready to go on the whole parental notification process. Is that a reasonable expectation on his part?
I think that depends on what you state needs to be put in place to be reasonable. In other words, if all it requires is you to have a procedural, you know, rule that you've established, you know, how it will work in your specific office, which would presumably be one or two pieces of paper to me, and you'd make sure that the right people have those things, you know, so that when, you know, a teenager approaches them, that they don't say, oh, I don't know how to handle this, that they say, oh, here's the rule, and I will direct you to the right person. That, you know, that seems like something that, you know, even in a government setting could be done in a relatively short period of time. And so, therefore, if people were serious about, you know, putting the law into effect, then they should be able to achieve that. You know, but that's where I think, you know, it's going to be important to have, you know, the people on our side that have the standing to go into court to make sure that those kind of roadblocks, like, say, maybe there's one, you know, state's attorney out there that, you know, is clearly solidly pro-abortion and will just not do anything and then constantly be the one that prevents it from being, you know, put into effect. That would obviously be totally unacceptable, but certainly, you know, if there's not proper monitoring, would certainly it seem like be possible to allow that kind of thing to happen. I mean, I don't know how devious they might get to in terms of doing that, but it certainly seems in the realm of probabilities.
Bill, 1 minute to respond. Why does Illinois need this law that's been on the books for so long to finally be enacted of parental notification?
Well, first off, the reason is needed is because it allows parents to be involved in their daughters' lives when they have to make this critical decision regarding abortion, and that currently, you know, it's so many women who testify later that the only reason they didn't go to their parents because they were embarrassed, whatever, and effectively, if this law was in effect, then they would get that counseling from their parents. And secondly, because of the fact that since all the other states do have these laws in effect, that this makes Illinois the island where people that want to promote abortion and people that want to help teens get abortions can bring them here and bypass the laws of their own states that would protect and give the parents their chance to get involved in their daughter's life.
Bill Beckman is Executive Director of Illinois Right to Life. Their website address, illinoisrighttolife.org. It's all one word, illinoisrighttolife.org. When we come back from this break, Bill, thanks for being our guest.
Okay, thanks so much, Todd.
When we come back from this break, very interesting bit of audio open lines ahead for you. Staying on the life issue, South Dakota has attempted once to ban all abortions. Now there's another bill in South Dakota that would ban abortions with, in the cases of rape, incest, and the life of the mother. And it is opposed by a pro-life South Dakota legislature, and we're going to find out why. There's an NPR interview we're going to play for you and get your reaction too. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We also have an ABC News story about the marriage of a priest and a nun. Sounds like a start to a bad joke, doesn't it? But it is, in fact, the real-life experience of a priest and a nun. She's no longer a nun. He's still technically a priest. But because he's married, he is not permitted to carry out many of the sacramental functions of the priesthood. And he has been a vocal protester of what he says is mandatory celibacy among the priests. We'll hear that during Audio Up in Lines right after this.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.